Up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 this morning. As we come to our study this morning in Romans chapter 8, thus far what we have seen are these just many, many great, wonderful truths, and maybe perhaps even terrible truths depending on your perspective. What we see in Romans is really the worst of human nature, and it's revealed to us by God. This is God's perspective. God says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so you might ask the question, you mean, Pastor, I'm not good enough on my own to actually make it to heaven? And I would say, no, sorry, you're not. And just giving sort of the Cliff Note version of the first seven chapters, Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul dealt with different groups of people. He dealt with the pagans, he dealt with the moralists, and he dealt with the hyper-religionists or the pious religionists. And what he came to the conclusion of is that all of them clumped together are lost. And we learn that we are living in a fallen world. We are living in a fallen state. We're all sons of Adam. We are born sinful. We are born under the sentence of death, and death is universal. It's like that for everyone, no matter where you're from. We also learned in Romans that we are incapable of saving ourselves through our own good works or our own righteousness. Now, that's a shocker for some people, because a lot of people's self-made theology says, well, all I got to do is be a good person, and my good works are going to outweigh my bad works in the end, and I'm going to be saved. Well, that is a fallacy. That is not true. That is not what God tells us in His Word, that our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. God is, the standard that God sets for heaven is absolute perfection. So the only way any of us could ever get in, we would have to live up to that standard, and unfortunately, none of us have. And so we're all in a state, the same state. We are lost, and we are helpless, and we are in a state of condemnation. We were born slaves to sin. Then we became, at the right age, lawbreakers, and thus we have been at enmity with God. Now, in contrast, in spite of all of that bleak picture, what we see also in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 3, all the way to chapter 8, is the abundant and the awesome grace of God, in that He demonstrated His love for us, that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. And when we were without strength, when we were helpless, when we were hopeless, when we were in a position of being ungodly, it was then that God in His great love intervened by sending His Son as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can now be washed and cleansed and saved from God's wrath through Jesus. And so Jesus' shed blood has brought us into a place of being reconciled now to God. That is, if we are Christians. If we're not Christians, we're not reconciled to God yet. But we've also been justified by faith. And thus we now have peace with God, and we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we are in now a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us. Then in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we saw that a new truth began to emerge in Paul's writing. And it's about now that we are in Christ, our position. That the old man, the old self, the old sinful self, was crucified with Christ. And that we died with Jesus. And now we have been raised from the deadness of life that we were once living under. We were once dead in transgressions and sins. Now we've been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we might walk in the newness of life And so every Christian is to be living a resurrected life, if you will, walking in the newness of life. We've been set free from the bondage that we were in, the slavery of sin. And so what we have to do now is appropriate and apply that which God has already done for us. First of all, we do that by knowing it to be true. Secondly, by reckoning it to be a fact. Thirdly, by presenting or yielding our bodies now to God as instruments of righteousness, no longer instruments of sin like we used to BC, before Christ. And finally, in chapter 6, then we are taught that we are to obey, and we're to obey from the heart. Having been set free from sin, now we become slaves of righteousness, no longer allowing sin to reign in our bodies or to rule us. And so we were introduced to a new word in chapter 6, and that word was sanctification. And it's a word that means that now that we are God's children, that we are to live a life set apart for God. That we are no longer to live for ourselves. That we are to live a holy life. Now, sometimes when we hear that term, that we're called to live a holy life, it can kind of conjure up in our heads and our minds all sorts of weird ideas. And throughout the centuries in the church, people have come up with these ideas about what it means to be holy. But we see that we are called to this. And it's not just here that we learn this, we learn it throughout the New Testament. If you're taking notes, you can look up these verses. All of these verses have something to do with our call to a holy life. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, 2 Timothy 1:9, Ephesians 1:4, Ephesians 5:7, 2 Timothy 2:21, Titus 1:8, 1 Peter 1:15, 2 Peter 3:11. So this is a life that we're called to now as Christians. We're called to live a holy life. Now that doesn't mean that you have to go into a life of seclusion up in some monastery or something. Or that you have to, if you're a woman, you have to become a nun and go to the nunnery. Or, you know, that you have to spend 20 hours a day in prayer and you have to wear funny looking clothes and have a weird haircut and eat veggies or something. That's not what it means. Hebrews 12, chapter 14 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, we know that that's not easy because in chapter 7, Paul points out it's not easy. And there was sort of a glitch of sorts in that mindset. Well, how can I live holy since I've got to live in this body, and this body has a nature that is sinful? We still struggle with that. So Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 7. He said, I want to do what's right. I want to live holy. I want to please God. But the problem is, he says, I'm carnal, I'm fleshly, I'm sinful. And when I want to do God's will, evil is present. Sin dwells in me. He said, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, that I do. And so Paul recognized that he was powerless to perform that which was good, even though he might have wanted to do it. And so Paul brings out in Romans chapter 7 this inner struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And so even the great apostle Paul struggled with that, even as we do. And so Paul talks about the flesh, and he uses the word flesh, sarx. It's the carnal, unregenerate nature, the fallen, sinful nature. And so Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, that's hard for us humans because we have a hard time recognizing sometimes that we are in a fallen state. And that God says about us in that state that nothing good dwells. And that's contrary to the wisdom and the teaching of the world today, sociology and psychology. What they'll say is this, and these guys have PhDs hanging on their walls. But they'll say stuff like that, like this. You know what? All you got to do is fan into flame the goodness in you. That's all you have to do in order to be good. But Paul tried that. He tried to be good. He tried to be righteous. Paul was hyper, super religious. But what stood out in chapter 7 were some words that Paul repeated over and over again. He used the word I, me, my, and myself 47 times in that chapter. And they were used to describe himself trying to overcome and strive to be victorious over the power of sin and the power of the flesh. But finally, he came to the realization that he was a miserable failure. So it was sort of an exhausted defeat. He finally cries out, and look at chapter 7, verse 24. He cries out, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He realized, he discovered, as hard as he tried, that he was unable to obey God, that he couldn't do it in his own power. He couldn't live holy. He couldn't really live that sanctified life that he knew he needed to live. So he turns finally from himself and he turns to God and he cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is a desperate cry. And folks, the greatest beginning is to come to the end of ourselves. And that's where Paul finally came to. To come to the end of ourselves and to realize, you know what? I can't do this. I totally need the Lord. I am completely dependent upon Him, upon His grace and upon His mercy. I can't do it in my own strength. And so we see the answer emerges. Paul answers his own question in verse 25 when he asks in verse 24, "Who's going to deliver me?" In verse 25, he gives us the answer. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And so he says, the only one that can deliver me, he said, "I thank God," is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And so he makes clear that we need Jesus, every one of us. Now remember, this is coming from formerly Paul was Saul, a very self-righteous Pharisee who really did think that he could live a righteous life by obeying the law of God. And he realized that the law was spiritual. He finally realized that, but that he was unspiritual. And when his eyes were opened to that fact, and the sin of his heart was exposed, it was then that he had a transformation. Now, remember that Paul had thought that the law, and all those guys did, they thought that the law was all about the outward stuff. And that's why the Pharisees, they were very much into outward show. They loved to pray prayers outwardly, to be seen by men. They loved to give, to be seen by men. They wore their phylacteries and their prayer stuff, all of that to be seen by men. But Paul realized that the law, God's law, was put in place not to govern men's outward actions, but it was really there for the inward. See, a lot of people think, well, they were good outwardly because they were doing all this outward stuff. But Paul realized that the law was spiritual, that it was inward, that it was actually meant to govern the heart. And so in chapter 7, he points out an illustration, and he says that the commandment, when the commandment came, and he saw this commandment, and the commandment was, "Thou shalt not covet." And that's the 10th commandment, and that's an interesting one that he brings that one out because that's about the heart. A lot of the other commandments, you could see them outwardly being broken. But the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," is the one that he used as an illustration. But he said it brought to the surface, or it uncovered within himself, all kinds of covetousness, covetous thoughts that he didn't realize that God was looking at the heart. He thought it was just the outward stuff. For example, Maybe Paul, he probably had never committed adultery outwardly, but he admits that he had all these covetous things going on the inside. He was coveting things he shouldn't have coveted. And so he had maybe coveted his neighbor's wife, his neighbor's house, his neighbor's land, his neighbor's material possessions. I read the story of a little girl, pretty funny story in Sunday school. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, you get these cool stories because kids say crazy funny stuff. But this little girl in Sunday school stood up to quote, and she was quoting the scripture. She was going to quote, they were learning the Ten Commandments. And so this little girl gets up to quote the Tenth Commandment. And she confidently quoted it, and she said, "Thou shalt not take the covers off your neighbor's wife." She had the right idea, but the wrong words, right? And so Paul realized that he had these covetous things going on the inside of him. And he realized that his sin was exposed by the law of God. His flesh, the sarx, the flesh, was bent to do evil. And so he ends up crying out for help, and he comes to the realization about himself that he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Quite a change from his Pharisee days when he was so self-righteous. And the Pharisees meant the set-apart ones. And so they were arrogant religionists looking down on everybody else. If a Pharisee was walking down the road in Jerusalem and he saw a tax collector or a sinner walking on the same side of the road as him, he would actually cross the road to the other side so that he wouldn't be touched and get cooties. And, you know, I've told you this story before. I had that happen to me on an airplane flying back from Israel one time. And a Hasidic Jew, and they do not like Gentiles. They consider us, you know, lost and unclean and dirty. And I told you the story before, but I'm sitting on this airplane, and there's a Hasidic Jew in front of me. And during the flight, it's like 13-hour flight or whatever, he would spend time in praying, and, you know, he'd be like this and all that. And so I kind of kept an eye on him and stuff. Well, at one point in the flight, I stretched my legs out, and he put his legs under his chair, and our feet touched. And he went ballistic. He turned around and started yelling. And he told on me. He told the stewardess that I touched him, you know. And I'm like, "I want to touch you with this in a second if you don't stop it." You know, I mean, I was getting mad. I was trying not to get mad, but he was going crazy. And I'm like, "Sir, you put your feet in my space." You know, I'm trying to explain that to him, but he didn't care. But I was an unclean Gentile. So that was Paul. They were so self-righteous, but Paul finally realizes, you know what? This is not where it's at. I'm an utter failure. Now, what Paul finally comes to realize then is that he needed to be delivered from this body of death. He needed to be delivered from the slavery of sin himself, even though he was religious. And it's interesting, there's an interesting observation about the book of Romans, that up until now in the book of Romans, the first seven chapters, we have only seen the Holy Spirit spoken of or heard the Holy Spirit spoken of or even alluded to only four times. But as we come to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is spoken of in this chapter 19 times in one chapter. And that is key to the life of sanctification. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us that enables us and empowers us to live a life that is pleasing to God, a life that is holy, a life that is pure, a life that is free from the slavery and the power of sin ruling us, that we might act and do according to His good pleasure. It's the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, what He has done for us is that He's done for us what the law and our flesh were powerless to do. Now, I've said over the years many, many times that the Christian life is impossible to live apart from the daily filling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that's why there's so much emphasis put on the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In fact, the book of Acts is an amazing testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through people. Prior to Acts, the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, then in Acts chapter 2, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit being given to the early church. Jesus told them to wait or to tarry in Jerusalem, to wait for the gift from on high that he was going to send. And prior to that, we see the apostles. When Jesus was arrested, they all were scattered, they all ran away. Peter denies the Lord three times to servant girl, whatever. And basically, they failed miserably. They were a bunch of chickens. And then when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and fills them and empowers them, they went from these guys that were timid and afraid to being fearless and bold, proclaiming the message of the gospel. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit that did all of that. So when you look at the book of Acts is called the book of Acts, but it could really be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because all the incredible things that happened, the incredible miracles and the stories, they were not by the power of men, but they came about by the power of the Holy Spirit filling men and women and overflowing through their lives. And so when you even look at the ministry of Jesus, for example, we're told about Jesus that he operated in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was given the Spirit without measure, we're told. And we as believers are given the Spirit with measure. So even though we are filled with the Spirit, or we might be given a few, two or three, whatever, however many gifts the Lord gives us, there's like 21 gifts of the Spirit. Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. And so we ask the question, well, how can I live for God? How can I live a sanctified life? How can I live a holy life? I'm telling you, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is holy. And so if he lives in us, if he's directing us, if he's empowering us, if he's leading us, if he's teaching us, then it's not our strength anymore. It's not the letter of the law, but it is the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says this, he has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, sort of a foreshadowing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, says, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, chapter 8 then gives us this incredible proclamation that has become sort of the anchor or the cornerstone of the victorious Christian life. This chapter, it begins with something really awesome. This chapter begins, and we'll get to it in a minute, it begins with no condemnation, and then it ends with no separation. But in between, it reveals to us that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So this chapter has been called the mountain peak or the spiritual pinnacle of the book of Romans. One pastor even said this about Romans chapter 8, John Corson. He said, it is the greatest antidote for depression. So if you're depressed, read Romans 8 over and over, meditate upon it, understand its truths. Because he says it's the greatest antidote for depression, because he says, if you're going through depression, it's always in one of three areas. Number one, a person is haunted by something of the past. And a lot of people are depressed because of their past, because of things that they've done, things that have happened, things that have hurt them. There are people that walk around in life with balls and chains all over them of stuff that happened to them in the past. Another thing that can happen, a reason for depression, is a person is anxious, worried, fearful about something in the future. And so many of us, that happens. We start to think about all the what-ifs. and we're worried about the future and we become depressed about it. Or we're weighed down by something presently. But see, Romans 8 has a solution for all three. Because verse 1 declares that there is no condemnation. That means it takes care of the past. I don't have to be under condemnation for my past sins any longer. Whatever happened in the past, I can be cleansed, I can be forgiven, and I can be healed because of what Jesus has done. Secondly, it takes care of, because it has a promise of the future, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So our future is secure. And then we can know presently that no matter what we're in the midst of, that we know that all things are working together for the good of those who love the Lord. So we can trust God presently. Okay, God, I don't understand it, but I know you're working, and it's working together for my good. So I don't need to be depressed about it. And so we could be cured of depression because we know that our past is in his hands. It's under the blood of Jesus. Presently, we belong to him. He's holding us safely in his hands. And the future is in his hands as well. So we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. And so like that old song goes, it's not a Christian song, but don't worry, be happy. You heard that song? And it's not because you're smoking marijuana. It's because you got Jesus, right? Now, I've entitled this teaching, Experiencing Victory in the Midst of Daily Living. And the reason I've entitled that this is because in Romans 8, we are shown how to live a life that is victorious over sin, our flesh, over the world, and over the devil. That sort of unholy trinity that we have to fight against on a constant basis. We can be more than conquerors. We can be victorious over that. Now, if you think about it like this, if there was just Satan and the world, but we had no sinful nature, no flesh, overcoming temptation would be no big deal. If there were just the flesh and the world, but no devil, once again, overcoming temptation wouldn't be that hard because we wouldn't have the tempter there to entice us. If it were just our flesh and the devil, but no world, and all the stuff that's in the world, the bells and the whistles and the things that we're tempted by in the world, no big deal to overcome temptation. However, we do have to deal with that. They're there on a constant basis. The world, the flesh, and the devil, that unholy trinity. So Romans 8 teaches us to be victorious over all three, and or the combination of all three. So let's see what we can learn this morning. I'm going to forewarn you. And my mindset was that we were going to go through 17 verses this morning. I got to the same spot. We got like 15 minutes left in the service. And I got to the same exact spot, and I said to myself, self, we are never going to make it. And so we're not going to make all those verses. We'll look at a little bit here in Romans. And then we'll pick it up next week. And like I shared with the first service, the good news for me is I've already studied for next week now. And so this is good news for me. So look at verses 1-4. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, all I can say is this. I praise God that as a Christian, that I can stand upon this awesome truth. And that because of the total and finished work of Jesus on the cross, because he paid in full the debt of all of my sins, all of our sins as believers, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great promise. The words "in Christ Jesus" tell it all. You see, when we come into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, now there's a difference between being religious and knowing about God versus having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I was religious for a lot of years, sort of, and I knew about God, went to church, but I did not have a real, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says the words "in Christ Jesus" are so important that when we believed, when we received Christ, he at that moment came to live in us. And at the same time, he is in us and we are in him. 87 different times we have in the New Testament the words "in him." We are in him. "In him and in whom are found together" 140 times. So Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 17. He prayed this. He says, "My prayer is that us, the believers, all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave to me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me." So understand this, guys. So now that we who are born again of this Holy Spirit, born from above, we have now received the Holy Spirit of God. We are now in Christ, and he is in us. That's an amazing thought, that he is in us, that we're in him and he's in us. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, and behold, all things have become fresh and new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. So we have a clean slate as a believer. The Bible says as a believer, we have crossed over from death to life and we will not be condemned. John chapter 5, verse 24. Those are the words of Jesus himself. But as a non-Christian, we were under the wrath of God. We were under the sentence of condemnation. All I had to look forward to in my dead condition was a hopeless end as an unbeliever. And I remember, especially during the period of time, it was a period of months before I gave my life to Jesus, that there was this tug of war going on for my soul between Satan and the Lord. And there were Christians praying for me. And I remember being under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And everything that I did, I was convicted by. The sin that I once so much enjoyed and had a good time doing, now I was being convicted, and I was thinking to myself, man, if I die, I'm going to go to hell. And I remember walking around feeling guilty, feeling under condemnation, feeling that at any moment that God was going to call me to account for all of my sins, and all I was going to be able to say to him was, "I'm guilty." That's all I could have said. But that was the position that I was in, and that's the position of every unbeliever still. John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says this, "Whoever believes in him," or in me, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So I want to clear up sort of this misconception. Let's understand that God did not send Jesus to condemn. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But why are you and I in a position of condemnation? Well, we talk about it. We just talked about it earlier, because we're fallen. We're sinful. We are already in condemnation. We were born under condemnation. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why God sent his Son to save us from our sins. And so, because we were in that state of condemnation, as sons and daughters of Adam, under the sentence of death, It was necessary that Jesus come and die to rescue us. So here in Romans chapter 8, what we have is this amazing, this incredible declaration of freedom. And it's the freedom from condemnation. And the word condemned is an interesting word in the Greek here. It's the word katakrima, and it means damnatory sentence or punishment. So, how is it then that we are no longer condemned or under a damnatory sentence or under punishment? How is it that we can be free from that? Well, what's neat, there's a law called the law of double jeopardy. And it says basically this, that a man cannot be tried twice for the same crime. Therefore, since Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, for our crimes, as he hung on the cross once and for all, and now that we are in Christ, God will not condemn us for our sins because Jesus was already condemned for us. He died in our place. We're told in Peter that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Therefore, when we read this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that Jesus' death and his shed blood has paid for every sin that you and I have committed or will commit. That we will never ever come under judgment or condemnation for those sins. We will never have a sentence of damnation laid upon us because nothing needs to be added to what Jesus has accomplished and paid in full. His sacrifice was complete and his sacrifice was perfect on our behalf. You see, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, "Tetelestai," those words are incredible because the words mean it is finished or paid in full. That's almost the final thing that he said. It was right before he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. What he was saying is that the payment for sins is now satisfied. Now, it's sad because there's so many Christians that are walking around all the time feeling under the sentence of guilt and condemnation when they need not be. What we need to do is we need to appropriate and understand what Jesus has done for us and realize that he died for our sins. That they are totally and completely forgiven. They are totally paid for in full. So we can let go of the ball and chain of the past. Mike and I were sitting at the booth yesterday at the Blues Festival. And by the way, if you want to go hang out, he's going to be there from 12 to 5 today. And maybe you'll get a chance to share the gospel, share your testimony. But we were kind of sitting there talking and watching people, some weird ones, you know. They probably thought we were weird too. In fact, we had a funny thing happen. There was a guy, we were right next to the Bernie Sanders booth. And so Mike had been in a few discussions with them already. And this guy comes up to the Bernie Sanders booth, and they're like, "Hey, you want to learn about Bernie and blah, blah, blah." You know, it's a political thing. They're trying to get people to vote for Bernie and taking a Bernie survey and all that. And this guy was hook, line, and sinker. I was watching him. So he finally finishes, and he starts walking by our booth, and he looks at Calvary Chapel, Silver City. I said, "Hey, you got to learn about Bernie. You want to learn about Jesus?" He was like that. He was not into it. That's just a little side story for no apparent reason. But anyway, but you see, Jesus has paid in full our sins. And we all need him whether we realize it or not. And it's so neat that what Jesus has done for us has brought us to a place where we recognize, "Lord, I cannot do this without you." How many of you guys know that you yourself have sinned against God to such an extent that if God held you accountable for those sins, you would be condemned for sure. Anybody know that? I know I do. And the thing is, that's what totelestai is all about, paid in full. Listen to these verses. These verses of scripture that promise forgiveness. And it's neat, when understand that when God forgives, the scripture tells us that he hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea, that he's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and removes your sins so that they are remembered no more. Isaiah 44:22, I have swept or blotted out your offenses like a thick cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Romans 4:7, a quote from the book of Psalms and Psalm 32, and it's one of my favorites, but it's in the New Testament, says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will, love this, never count against him. Isn't that great? That when you stand before God, because of what Jesus has done, even though you knew you were a big fat sinner or skinny sinner, whatever, it's just a term, and you're standing before God, forgiven. What a blessing to know that your sins will never be counted against you. And remember when Jesus taught us to pray, even on a daily basis, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Guys, we still sin as Christians sometimes. And it doesn't mean we're going to be condemned, but what it means is to confess those things, it helps us to get rid of them, to acknowledge them, to bring them out of the darkness into the light and say, Lord, I admit and I agree that I've sinned and I just am asking you afresh for forgiveness. And what a blessing to know that when he forgives our sins, here's what happens. They are omitted, they are pardoned, they are dismissed, they are laid aside, they are put away, never ever to be held against us because God has no record of them any longer. You see, when you and I forgive, it's often like this. When we forgive sins, let's say Debbie, I'll use you as an example. Let's say Debbie says she was mad at somebody inside her head, right? Someone wronged her. And then I find out about it. I go, hey, Deb, did you forgive so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I did. And so one day I'm at Walmart, and here's Debbie shopping. She turns down the aisle, and there's the person that she said she forgave. And then all of a sudden I see Debbie do one of these. And I go, hey, Deb, I thought you forgave that person. Well, I did. I just don't want to see them ever again. You know, kind of thing. I'm not saying you do that, but would you? Oh, just kidding. All right. So, that's not how God forgives us. When God forgives us, the record's omitted. And there's no condemnation. We're restored into a right relationship with him. We're pardoned of our sins. And we're never going to get what we deserved. And thank God for that. Boy, you know, if I got what I deserved, I would be in the hottest part of hell. But God gave me grace and mercy instead of justice and condemnation. And so notice the mention of the Spirit and the two walks contrasted in verse 1. Notice again, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now that we're walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh anymore, we're not under any condemnation at all. And so it's a beautiful thing to understand that now that we're ruled by the Spirit, we're not under the dictates and the passions of our flesh anymore. We're not walking according to that. We're now walking according to the Spirit. We're no longer under condemnation. Look at verse 2, and we'll end with this. See how far we came from making it to verse 17? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. How awesome it is that there's only one way to be truly free from sin and death. And it's because of a powerful principle, a more powerful principle than the law of sin and death, and that is the law of the Spirit. And let me give you an example real quickly. The law of the Spirit overrides the law of the flesh. And here's how it works. As an example, the law of gravity. We're all in it right now. That's why we're not floating around the room. Because the law of gravity holds us down. But the law of gravity, it holds down the big giant 747. It's grounded by the law of gravity. But when a higher law, the law of aerodynamics and the law of thrust gets put into place, and that jet engine fires up those engines and starts going down the runway, and pretty soon it hits the right speed, and then it gets the lift, and all of a sudden the thrust, and it's up in the air. It's soaring. And even though that thing, I found out this morning, a 747, you know how much it weighs? 367 tons. That is a lot of weight. And that's not even with the people in it yet, and the luggage and all that. And yet it can soar off the ground thousands of feet in the air. That's what it's like for us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it enables us to soar high over and overcome the law of sin and death. And that's how we used to live. We were grounded under the law of sin and death in the flesh. But now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to soar and overcome that. And so that's not where I was going to end this morning, but I'm already over 3 minutes over time. And so I miscalculated slightly by many verses, by 15 verses. So we'll pick that up next week. But hopefully you're starting to get a picture. This chapter is fantastic. Read it on your own and let it sink in, and God will show you some amazing things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. It's such a blessing. A blessing to realize all that you have done for us and accomplished for us that we were powerless to do for ourselves. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled now to soar and to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that we can live more than conquerors and be more than conquerors. And that now there's no condemnation for us who aren't walking according to the flesh like we once did, but now we're walking according to the Spirit. So help us, Lord, to leave here just with a renewed zeal and love and passion for you, that we might walk in the Spirit and that we might make a difference in this world and that we might shine the light and the love of Jesus to everyone that we meet. May we represent you well, Lord, by the power of the Spirit that enables us to live holy. Give us the grace and the strength that we need daily, Lord, to remember how dependent we must be on you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.